All right, good morning. Glad to have you guys with us today. We are in Mark 12. this is a very interesting passage and where it falls and what's happening here as we kind of dive into this a little bit. Mark 12, 13 through 17. Let's go ahead and just dive right into the Word. All right. Verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for the day you've given us. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for this time we have to be worshiping you through the hearing of your Word and through the proclamation of it. And Father, I pray that you would just put me aside and that it be your Word that comes through. Father, I pray that as we look at Scripture like this that is, in some regards, a little challenging to us, that you would just open our hearts to you. You would teach us from it. You'd speak to us clearly. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I told Leah, I said, this is not exactly one of the sermons I'm looking forward to teach. And she said, "Are you serious?" I said, I'm just kind of not right now. I don't know why, but I wasn't super excited about prepping this one. And part of that is because, just to be perfectly honest with you, I am a politically disillusioned individual at this point. I feel that both sides of the aisle have strayed so far from the actual electorate that they don't have any real connection to any of the people here in the United States. I feel that way. As a Christian, I feel politically homeless. I'm troubled by the policies, ethics, and morals of the candidates on the left. I feel dismayed by the morals, ethics, and policies of the candidates on the right. I'm heartbroken that neither side seems to state their opinions, ideas, or solutions to any of the problems. They just seem to spew a lot of scare tactics just to get people to vote out of fear. Now, these are my opinions. This is just how I personally feel. Right? And it's just a stark reminder to me, though, all of this, of the sinful nature of man and the self-centered nature of that sinfulness. And that's what we just seem to be seeing over and over. And in this passage, Jesus addresses this issue in some regard. That he gets the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him and they confront him about the role that government should play in our lives and in our faith. And we are challenged by the same question as well. Should I, a Christian, a devout follower of Jesus Christ, be obedient to the government? Now, this seems potentially straightforward, easy answer, right? Until we take ourselves out of our own personal context here. What if you and I lived in a totalitarian dictatorship? Should we then be obedient to the government? What even within a democratic republic, the government asked us to violate Scripture and our conscience? Should we then be obedient to the government? See, now the answers start to become more nuanced, a little more intriguing, so to speak. The question comes to Jesus in the midst of several controversies that happened to him between him and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Something important for us to remember is that, and we talked about this in small group a little bit this morning, that everything that happens from Mark chapter 11, verse 20, all the way through Mark chapter 13, verse 37, is in one 24-hour period. It's in one day. One very long day for Jesus, but one day nonetheless. And in that one day, we see these different confrontations. We see that Jesus' authority is challenged in verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11. Then we see here in verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 12 that Jesus is asked about taxation. Right? Coming up next week, the Sadducees are going to question Jesus about the resurrection. Then they're going to ask him, the scribes and Pharisees are going to ask him about the greatest commandment in verses 28 and 34 through 34 of chapter 12. And then the fifth one kind of you see here is whose son is the Christ? They're going to question whether or not the Messiah comes from David or from God in some regard. And so we see all these confrontations within just a short period of time. Notice that in verse 13 it says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. We just came out of the parable of the tenants where some folks had challenged him on some things and then they walked away and are like, they're sending people in waves to challenge Jesus in this one day period. This is like Tuesday, right? Just 2 days earlier, Jesus had come in and they'd sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, right? They were praising him as the Messiah. And now on Tuesday of the same week, they're challenging everything he has to say. We need to understand who the players are in this confrontation, this one in particular. There's the first player, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, Redeemer of the world, right? He's prepping himself and his apostles for the task he must complete by the end of this week. Then there are the Pharisees, all right? The Pharisees are the religious lay leaders of the people. They're the fundamentalists, and they're the conservatives of the era. They look and show off their piety. These guys have been a thorn in Jesus' side throughout his entire earthly ministry. These guys have been there back and forth. Just so you're aware, doctrinally, theologically, Jesus is more alike the Pharisees than he will be the Herodians or the Sadducees in this chapter. The difference is the heart. The Pharisees are doing it all for show. Jesus has the right doctrine, but he also has the right heart. We need to understand that as well. Then we have the Herodians. These guys are rough. These are Jews in Israel who have completely bought into Roman life. Right? These would be the liberals in this group, that they like the government under Roman rule. It's never been better. The Romans came in and fixed everything. We have running water, we've got nice roads, we've got all this. They're okay with the situation. They actively advocate for Roman rule in Israel. They have fully embraced all that is Roman. Now, typically, the Pharisees hate the Herodians, and the Herodians hate the Pharisees. But they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. See, Jesus, the great unifier, has unified these two in their mutual hatred of him. That's what's happening here. That in their mutual hatred of Jesus, these guys have come together for this moment. This happened before, back in Mark chapter 3, right after Jesus had healed the hand of a man on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, the Pharisees sought out the Herodians to come up with a plot on how to destroy. And the scripture there translates that word, destroy Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. There was a hatred here for what Jesus was doing. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he messed up their religious agenda. The Herodians hated Jesus because he messed up their political advantage. Jesus, being the ultimate uniter, brought these two rival factions together, mutually wanting him destroyed. This is truly a case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's how they saw it. Well, we both dislike Jesus. We both have enough disdain for him that I can put up with the idiocracy of the Herodians. And the Herodians say, well, I can put up with the harsh fundamentalism of the Pharisees to get rid of this guy who's breaking both of our platforms down. And this is a trap. That's what we need to understand, that they came together to trap him. The word used here means to, like, it's the same kind of word to mean like they trap him like by hunting or fishing. It's an ensnare. It's purposefully looking for this. The Pharisees and the Herodians saw Jesus as prey that they wanted to ensnare here. They wanted to make him, or they wanted him to make a public blunder. They were looking to see if he would foul up. They were hoping for his failure. They wanted to take him down. This is a trap. Right? And we should be cautious when we see strange bedfellows united and approaching. We should ask ourselves, what's happening here? What's the real agenda in this? When sworn enemies unite to approach you, you should know that they do not have your best interest at heart. Jesus was well aware of this. And then in verse 14, they begin to speak to him. And it's just flattery. And Scripture has a lot to say about flattery. And none of it is good. None of what the Word of God has to say about flattery is good. Psalm 5:9 says, "For there is no truth in their mouth, in their utmost self is destruction, in their throat is an open grave." Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruins." Proverbs 29:5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a snare for his feet." And we could go on and on. We could probably do a study of all the bad things Scripture has to say about flattery. But in verse 14, they think they can lure Jesus into their trap with flattery. "Teacher, we know you are true. You do not care about anyone's opinions. You are not swayed by appearance. You truly teach the way of God." See, these men think they can persuade Jesus by offering up these insincere words. Remember, as they're saying this to Jesus to flatter him today, these are the same men who will have Jesus beaten, mocked, and crucified later in the same week. See, the irony here is that as insincere as they say all these things, right? And they are completely insincere in it. It's almost to the point that when I read it in my head, it feels like it's almost a mocking voice. They are so insincere. But the thing with the insincerity is the words they actually used are true. Jesus is truth. Jesus doesn't care about anyone's opinions. Jesus isn't swayed by appearance. Jesus truly is the way to God. Everything they said was true. Yet in their hardened hearts, they could say the truth and not have the faith to believe it. Are we that way sometimes? Be cautious of that, church. But because all of this is true, because everything that they said about who Jesus is true, their setup completely fails. Jesus has an ego that cannot be inflated. And therefore, he will not lower his guard or be tricked by the foolishness of man. Church, when we're out defending our faith, when we're proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, we should watch for setups. We need to be aware of flattery because it's often a setup and a chance to get you ensnared. Be cautious of this, church. And now they bring Jesus the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, the thing to me is that even 2,000 years later, this feels like a loaded question. It had to have felt like a loaded question 2,000 years ago as well. Right? No one likes paying taxes. I'm not standing in line going, "Woo, I'm paying my taxes today." That's not how it works. Right? No one wants to do this. It's the two inevitable things, according to Benjamin Franklin, death and taxes. No one likes paying them. But in Roman-occupied Israel, paying taxes then was more deeply hated than most of us hate paying taxes now. Because they're not paying taxes to their elected government. They're paying taxes to their oppressive overseers who have invaded their territory. Big difference. I hate paying taxes. But I would really hate paying taxes to a country I had no say in. I would really hate paying taxes to people who controlled me, controlled my way of life, holding me hostage in my own home territory. Big difference in how we hate paying taxes compared to how the Israelites did at this time. And they ask Jesus specifically about paying taxes to Rome. Right? Paying taxes to Rome was this horrible, horrible reminder to the people of Israel that they had once been free, but are once again subjugated by a foreign oppressor. And the Pharisees and the Herodians really think they have Jesus now. Right? He must answer this question. There is no way out. Jesus cannot walk away from this group going, "No comment. I can neither confirm nor deny." There's no way he can walk out of this one. He's got to answer the question. And if Jesus answered, "Yes, pay your taxes to Rome," then the people will see him as a traitor to Israel. And not just to Israel, but also to Israel's God. And we know that's not going to happen, right? And if he is perceived as a traitor to Israel's God, then his ministry is dead. The Pharisees would love to see. The Herodians too. If Jesus then answers, "No, you don't have to pay your taxes to Rome," he's now seen as subversive, seditious, can be arrested for those charges, sedition and insurrection. Jesus is in kind of a no-win situation here. This is like the question that Chris asked us not too long ago. He posed this idea. It's kind of like the man who gets asked, "Do you still beat your wife?" You answer no, because you've never beat your wife. You still kind of sound like maybe you did at one point in time. Or if you say, "Well, not today," there's no way out. You can't explain yourself, right? This is that either-or situation, a yes-no question. And these either-or, yes-no scenarios that are here back us into a corner. And Jesus knows the evil intent in the hearts of these men, and he will not fall prey to it. Jesus will not be manipulated by unfair questions. And I watch how Jesus handles this with such magnificent poise. He knows these men are hypocrites, and he calls them out for it. I love how he starts his answer with, "Why put me to the test?" Why put me to the test? The word translated test here is the same word translated as being tempted back in Mark 1:13 when Jesus was in the wilderness with Satan. And this shows the level of hatred the Pharisees and the Herodians have for Jesus. That like Satan, they want Jesus destroyed, but they're going to fail in all of their attempts to do so. And then Jesus asks for a denarius. This is the required tax. It's about the average day's wages in Israel at the time. And it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't have one. It's not like Jesus reached in his pocket and said, well, let's take a look at a coin. He says to the Pharisees and to the Herodians, does one of you have a denarius? Does one of you have a coin? He didn't have it, but the Herodians and the Pharisees do, which already shows that they're already participating in the Roman order. Passively, if nonetheless, right? They're already there. And he asks, I can just see him like, so whose image is on this coin? What's the inscription say? And they answer back with, well, Caesar's. And that's true. So on one side of a denarius from Jesus' time, you would have seen an image of Tiberius Caesar and the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side would have been an image of Tiberius Caesar's mother with the inscription calling her high priest. And you think about that. If you're a Jew, first century AD, living under Roman occupation, how much blasphemy is on that coin for you? These are just huge amounts of idolatry and blasphemy to these people. One, Caesar is claiming to be God, right? Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. He's claiming to be God. And they named a woman high priest on the other side of the coin. And let's not forget that the Israelites at this time still would have totally believed in have no graven images. Everything about that coin is idolatrous and blasphemous to them. Everything about it. And then Jesus says some of the most significant words in history, words that are quoted by people who don't even believe the word. Some people have even misquoted Jesus, thinking that Shakespeare said this. When it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when Jesus says this, it's big. See, in this statement, Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of earthly governments. They are established through the sovereignty of a holy and just God. And just as God has ordained family and the church, He has also ordained governments to provide order for life while we are here on earth. The government has the authority to levy taxes. We then, as believers under that authority of the government, have the responsibility to pay them. The government has the right to enact laws, and we have the responsibility to obey them. It's really what Jesus is trying to drive at here. Now, there are laws that we may disagree with. There are laws that may be questionable to us, but we still have that responsibility. Paul takes this idea a little bit further. Romans 13:1-7, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for you for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, the thing to remember here is, as Paul is writing this, he's writing these particular words under house arrest for his faith under the tyrannical reign of Emperor Nero. Nero was the first Roman emperor that we have record of purposefully seeking out to harm followers of the way or the early church. Yet he's still reminding believers to be obedient. See, we are to be obedient to the government for as long as we can. Get that. We're to be obedient to the government for as long as we can. See, our obedience shows that we believe in a sovereignty of God, that we have legitimate responsibility to the government as long as they do not interfere with our ability to honor and worship God. We are to be obedient to them. Jesus then said, "Give to God the things that are God's." Jesus, in his divine wisdom, was able to break the trap of the either-or situation. He was able to win in a lose-lose proposition, and it astonishes the crowd. See, the coin had Caesar's image on it. In some regards, one might say that it was made in the image of Caesar. So the coin, rightfully Caesar's. You and I, though, we are made in the image of God. So we are rightfully God's. And we are called to render unto God the things that are God's. What then do we owe God? We owe God our lives. See, while we have a duty to the government, we have the greatest and ultimate duty to God. He is our creator of our existence. He is the giver of our life. He has redeemed us, and he is our king. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We are called to worship God and our Creator for all of our lives, here on earth and into eternity. That is where we are called to do. See, our allegiance is to Christ above all else. He is our King. He is our sovereign Lord. And we are citizens of His kingdom while being just mere residents here on this earth. So what does that mean for us as Christians? How do we apply this text? Well, we need to be cautious in a politically fractured era to not be so entangled in the politics of the day that people fail to see Jesus Christ in us. We should, as image bearers of God, who are called and redeemed of Jesus Christ, exude that more than any other identity we have. And if we do not, we have failed to render unto God the things that are God's. And we have begun to render under Caesar more than his due. The more time I spend in Scripture, and the more time I spend in personal study, the more I realize that it's okay for me to feel politically disillusioned and politically homeless. That's okay. As a follower of Jesus, we should probably all feel that way. That God's people are called to live as foreigners in a strange land. And we are called to live as foreigners in a strange land, longing for our permanent home with Him in heaven. Think about Joseph living in Egypt, Daniel living in Babylon, or even Jesus here on earth in His time that He was here. All of them sojourners, longing for home. So while I sojourn here, I should be a good citizen, letting Christ shine brightly through me to a lost and weary world. I should obey the laws of the land, but worship only God. He is the only one worthy of my faith. He is the only one worthy of my trust. I should acknowledge that it is He who establishes the ruling authorities, and that they are brought forth for His purposes, as He holds the ultimate authority in the universe. I should pray for those who are in leadership, whether I agree with them or not. I should recognize that those candidates on both sides of the aisle, or third aisle even if you're looking at a third party candidate, those folks are all made in the image of a God who made me in His image as well. And I need to be mindful of that. My heart should see them as created in His image, and I should pray that they come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the way that I know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am called to proclaim Him above all else, and I need to do that. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You are called to give your life to a holy and just God. Surrender it to Him today. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You. Thank You for this word, and I thank You that where we live, for the most part, we have a government that allows us the freedoms and the rights to gather and to fellowship and to proclaim Your name. Father, there are many in this world who are brothers and sisters of ours in Jesus Christ that do not have that right or that luxury. Let our witness be one that would be encouraging to those brothers and sisters to continue to honor You through the proclamation of Your word. Father, let Jesus shine through us more than anything else. Let's remember that all are created in Your image. And to demean them in any way is to demean the one whose image they were created in. Let our love of Jesus Christ that is in us abound and splash over onto those that need to hear it and hear it proclaimed. Let us live in the truth that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, so that others can come to know Him as well.